Good to see everyone back this evening. We have a few that were not here this morning. We want to thank you for being here as well. And we're certainly glad always to see everyone when you come and visit with us. Thank you for coming. And our members who come and who are here every service, and you know, sometimes we mention the visitors so often, and we thank them for coming, but you know, you need to be thanked for coming too. And we appreciate it very much. If it were not for you, this work would not be here, and we appreciate the effort that you put forth. Tonight, we're going to be studying from the book of Luke, the 16th chapter, so I urge you to take your Bibles out and turn with me there. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to be studying verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, this particular story that we find in this text is one that has been widely abused. And not only has it been widely abused, in fact, many times it has simply been discounted by those in the religious world. So let's read the passage. Let me preface this text by stating something. Jesus Christ, He would not, even if this is some figurative language to discuss some figurative spiritual lesson, which I do not believe it is. I believe He's telling just the flat-out truth about things. But even if He was doing that, you know what? He would be using truths to tell that figurative or spiritual story. This is still going to be true, I don't care how you slice it. So, we need to keep that in mind. Verse 19 beginning. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now this text, as I said, it's been used many times to teach error, but not only that, it has also been denied. It destroys several doctrines that are prevalent today. Universalism. I read a quote from a universalist just this afternoon, and he was trying to explain away this text. He couldn't do it, but he tried. But it destroys universalism. It destroys annihilationism. The idea that when a person dies, that's the end of him, is destroyed by this story of our Lord and Savior, this teaching. And the doctrine of purgatory held by the Catholic Church. This story defeats and destroys that doctrine. It is a false teaching, and this text destroys it. Soul sleeping. When a person dies, he sleeps until the day of judgment, and then he will be awakened. No, friend, that's not what this passage teaches. Soul sleeping is not a biblical doctrine. Second chance. There will be no second chance. After your death, as Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, it is appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's it. After death, your fate is sealed. And that's where you will spend, or that's where you will be
all eternity, at least that state, the state of joy and happiness and bliss, or the state of torment. That will be your end. Now, in view of those things, we're going to make 3 points tonight in this lesson. First of all, the validity of the narrative itself. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Then we're going to make some observations from the text. What are some lessons that we can learn? And then we're going to make some concluding applications for us. So hopefully the lesson will be beneficial to you. First of all, I quote this individual. He says, "The position is often taken that the teaching of Jesus in these passages is to be taken literally. However, the language and setting are highly figurative, and the story must be seen as a parable. Virtually every scene in the story contradicts the teachings of Scripture." Now, isn't that something? Jesus is telling a story that contradicts other teachings of Scripture? I don't believe it for a second. "And the parable was therefore intended to convey spiritual truths to the leaders of Israel. Even if it was to relate some spiritual truth to the people of Israel, Jesus Christ would not be teaching false doctrine to do it." So we need to remember that. But the idea, first of all, that it was a parable. Where does it say that it was a parable? Does it say it was a parable? And not only that, it says in verse 1, "There was a certain rich man." Using parables, Jesus taught often in parables, but when did He ever use a parable or in this way, where He said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Rather specific. This text is not called a parable. It does not have the marks of a parable. It contains proper names, which parable ever did so. And if it is a parable, even if it is a story to relate spiritual truths, you know what? It's going to be true in and of itself. So we need to recognize and understand that this particular story, and I may even slip up and call it a parable, but please understand, even if it is a parable, it still teaches spiritual truth, just like every one of Jesus' parables did. It teaches truth. It doesn't teach false doctrine. So whatever lessons we get from it, those lessons are going to be true. They're not going to be false. And Jesus is not going to teach something that contradicts Scripture. First of all, Let's look at some things taught very clearly in this passage. In verses 22 and 23, the Scripture here states, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." You know, wealth and poverty are not accurate indicators of one standing before God. A person can be very wealthy in this life and still be lost, still be condemned. In fact, how often does Jesus and His apostles warn us of the dangers of wealth? And we, living in a country that is so wealthy, you know, we can find this wealth as being a great deterrent to our serving God. We can find it as a great hindrance. It is a danger and a threat that needs to be taken seriously. Now, in and of itself, it is not wrong. But we do need to realize the danger of it. Jesus does not teach that a wealthy person is any better shape in God's standing than a poor person, nor vice versa. In Luke 12 and verse 21, we find here, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And of course here, the parable of the rich fool. Now, in this particular story, this rich fool, you have a man who laid up for himself all of his material blessings. He hoarded them to himself. And God, in verse 20, called him a fool and said, "This night your soul will be required of thee." Now, he was very wealthy, but he was lost. So being wealthy does not mean that a person has a good standing before God. James 2 and verse 5, the same story, of course, is taught there. By the way, you know what? Poverty in and of itself does not reckon one in a good state before God either, does it? In fact, a person who is poor can be covetous of those things which he does not have, just as much as a rich man can covet things that he does not have. He can be just as guilty of covetousness as the rich man. So really what matters is righteousness. Money in and of itself is amoral. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil, not money itself. And the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those who are wealthy in this world's goods, they're to use these things in good work, serving the Lord. Money is amoral. Righteousness is what matters. And by the way, this rich man did not go to torment because he was rich. He went for other reasons that we'll talk about later. And Lazarus did not go into Abraham's bosom because he was poor. He went into Abraham's bosom because he was righteous. If he were not righteous, he would not have gone there. So let's remember that point. Why was the rich man lost? Well, first of all, he was lost because, as verse 19 says, he did nothing. As verse 19 says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. What was he doing? He was living for himself, wasn't he? What if we do nothing? We see people who are around us who are in need. We see brethren who are suffering, who are in need. What if we do nothing? There in verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He was selfish and self-centered. You know, Jesus was selfless, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He became poor so that we can become rich, spiritually speaking. And we cannot be selfish and love God, who hath this world's goods and shuts up his bowels of mercy towards those who do not have, who are in need. How does the love of God dwell within that person, John asked. So we cannot be selfish and self-centered and expect to be saved. Also, this rich man, he laid up treasures on earth rather than in heaven. Going back to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. There was a certain rich man, and his crops brought forth plentifully. But he laid up for himself treasures on this earth. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. What if our heart is set on earthly things? We will be lost just like this man was lost. We will wind up in the same place this man was when he lifted up his eyes and torment. If we do nothing, if we're selfish and self-centered and we lay up treasures on the earth rather than in heaven, we're going to lift up our eyes just like he did. And we didn't think about that. Something else we need to think about from the text, this word Hades. There in verse 23, the term Hades and he being in torments in Hades. Torments is in Hades. Now that, to me, indicates that Hades is a broader place than the actual place of torment. In the classical Greek, Homer referred to this term Hades as the god of the underworld, the Hadean realm. In other literature, it stood for the underworld as the abode of all the dead, which was divided into two parts. Very similar to what Jesus is teaching here in Luke the 16th chapter. These two parts were the Elysian fields and Tartarus, the place of punishment. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Gladiator, The Gladiator. But in that movie, when the star of the movie dies, he's killed, and he's lying there, and he kind of wakes up, and he's running through these fields, and he's running towards his family, who was killed earlier in the movie. Well, that is their concept or their idea, the Greeks' concept and their idea of it. But of course, that's not the biblical concept, but rather the place of paradise in Abraham's bosom. And of course, in the bosom of Christ in our time. In the New Testament, Hades is found some 11 times in the New Testament. 10 times it is translated Hades in the New King James Version. And hell in the King James Version, by the way. It is correctly translated, or actually transliterated, Hades in the New King James Version. And the term hell has given the wrong concept to a lot of folks. In fact, if you've listened to the radio program, the two before ours, Jerry Sanders, He says at least once every program that Jesus went to hell. And Jesus went to torment. And Jesus suffered in hell for us, he says. He says that over and over again. Now, what does the Bible teach that Jesus went to torment for us? Went to hell, a place of torment. Doesn't say that. He did tell the thief on the cross in the book of Luke, today I will be with you in, where? Paradise. And Lazarus, he was in Abraham's bosom. Do you suppose that was paradise? So what we see is that Jesus went to the Hadean realm. And the realm of all the dead and made up of two separate parts. And Jesus was in the place called paradise with the thief. And those who are wicked, they go to a place in the Greek called Tartarus, which is the place of torment. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 9 uses this term Tartarus. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, preacher of righteousness, being in the flood of the world." Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm reading verse 5. "For if God did not spare the ancient angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So here you have the word Tartarus used. And also in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." That has reference to the same place. So these individuals are in the place called Tartarus, or the place of punishment, the place where they are held in prison until the day of judgment. This is a chart. In fact, I got this off of Jim Sachs. No, it's not Jim Sasser. Whit Sasser, off his site. And this is a good chart. I'm sure that you've seen something similar to it before. The body, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 says, when a person dies, what happens? The body returns to the ground from whence it came, and the spirit returns to God. So, you have the body going into the grave, into the ground, and the spirit going to one of two places. Either the place called paradise, where Jesus went, where Lazarus went, where the thief on the cross went, or to the place called Tartarus, which where the rich man went, and the angels were cast down, and those who were evil and wicked men who are being reserved until the day of judgment. And of course, there's a great gulf between these two areas in this Hadean realm. And on the day of judgment, what's going to happen? As John 5 and verse 28 and verse 29 says, the resurrection is going to take place. And all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. And upon that occasion, all men will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things He's done in His body, whether it be good or bad. And then, of course, you have the sentencing. Of course, that's what the judgment really is. It is a sentencing. It's the final sentencing. And everyone will go to their eternal resting place, either heaven or hell. And the term Gehenna is translated hell in the New King James and the King James Version, which has reference to the final resting place when referring to that place. Now, in reference to this term Hades, again, you have the rich man Lazarus lifting up his eyes in torments in Hades. So, in the realm of the dead, this man lifted up his eyes in torment. You know, in this particular place, here are some things we learn from this story. Number one, we learn that we will be able to recognize things while we're there, if we're there. And by the way, this will go for either in the place called Tartarus or the place called Paradise. We will be able to recognize things. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. And he said, I am tormented. You know what? He had to recognize pain. He had to be able to feel it. He knew he was in pain. He understood that. So he had recognition while he was there. And he was able to communicate. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He was able to communicate. And not only that, he experienced things to the point to where he was pleading for mercy. Now let me add something here. You know what? People talk about mercy. As well we should, because no one will be saved without the mercy of God. But you know what? At the point of death, the time of mercy will have come to an end. There will be no mercy, no mercy extended after death. As far as, I mean, you're going to receive your mercy here. And, of course, mercy is able to be received here. But when you lift up your eyes in torment, then you cry out for mercy. Guess what? It's too late. There is no second chance. Cool my tongue. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch my tongue. He was in some pain, friend. He knew where he was. I am tormented in this flame. And he also had remembrance. He had remembrance. Abraham said, remember that in thy life thou hast the good things. Remember? And he also remembered his family. Go to my father's house. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Now, I don't want them to come here where I am. He remembered where he came from. You know, when the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, when the Apostle Peter there talks about it'd be worse for them, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, after they'd known the way of truth, to fall away from it, he says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. There are some senses in which that is true right here and right now, from the standpoint that a person who has the truth then turns and rejects the truth, he more than likely is going to be hardened and unable to be reached by the gospel after that. But not only that, just think about this. You lift up your eyes in torment knowing that you had the truth in your hand. Knowing that you were saved from your sins. Knowing that heaven was in your grasp. And you are faced with eternity in hell because you let it go. Think about that. How terrible is that going to be? For all eternity, knowing that you had heaven in your grasp. And you let it go. Remembrance. There is no second chance after death. Verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, I don't know why in the world someone would want to go from where Abraham was to where the rich man was. But nevertheless, you know what? There was this great gulf. And what Abraham is saying is, there is no crossing it, friend. There is no crossing it. Once you are there, you are there. That's all there is to it. And not only that, you cannot change. You cannot change others. You can't change your own state. You're stuck there. And you cannot change the fate of others. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You cannot go back and talk to those whom you have left. You know, sometimes we may like to hear back from those who have gone on. We would like to get some type of confirmation. We would like to hear what it's really like on the other side of death. You know what? We can know what's on the other side of death. We have it right here. This tells us at least enough. Now, there are many things that we don't know, but this tells us enough about it. This story, in fact, reveals a lot of things about this. And we need to recognize these truths, because people cannot come back here to us and tell us what it's like. That's not going to happen. In fact, Abraham said, let them hear Moses and the prophets. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. He has five brothers there in verse 28, verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. In other words, no. Please don't make it all depend on them hearing Abraham or Moses and the prophets. Send somebody back there, please. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Isn't it interesting? One did arise from the dead, and it hasn't converted many, many people. faith and salvation comes by hearing God's revealed Word. That's the way it was under the Old Covenant. That's the way it is under the New Covenant. Salvation comes by hearing God's revealed Word. Now, we must respond by faith and in faith to that revealed Word, but nevertheless, it comes through hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. In fact, you go through all the accounts of conversion in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 19, on and on and on you can go. How many of these cases of conversion, how many did the Holy Spirit directly come down and influence the individual that was being saved without the Word of God being preached to that individual? How many times did that happen? It never happened. Every time we have someone preaching or teaching the Word of God to somebody, and that person who is being taught, they receive the words that were taught. And by receiving the words that were taught, by believing those words, by obeying those words, they receive salvation. And that's the way it always worked. That's the way it will always work. And friend, that's the way it is. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration... Well, actually, verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. The Word of God tells us all that we need to know in order to please God. And so salvation comes by hearing that Word. Only by heeding the Word of God can one escape the torment of hell. There is no other way. The rich man had not. He failed to hear Moses and the prophets, didn't he? That's why it was lost. And the only hope for us is that we hear Jesus Christ and His apostles. The only hope for the rich man's brothers was to hear Moses and the prophets. The only hope for us is to listen to hear the one that was to be raised up, like unto Moses, that we must hear in all things. Matthew 17 and verse 5, the voice that came from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Jesus is the one we must hear. He is the one that we must believe. He is the one that we must obey. Because in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they will judge you in the last day." It is the words of Jesus Christ that will judge us on the last day. So we had better heed them. We'd better obey them. We have Jesus and the apostles. Let us hear them. That's the message. Over in the book of Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 46. The Apostle Paul, preaching to the Jews, says, Paul and Barnabas says, "It was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it..." What did they reject? The Word of God. And in rejecting the Word of God, what did they do? Notice what Paul says. "But since you rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." By rejecting the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, we reject eternal life. And we will lift up our eyes in torment just like that rich man did in that story. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And it is only by hearing and heeding the Word of God that we can escape the torment of hell. There is no such thing as direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit does not work directly on the heart of the sinner to convert him. Now, the Holy Spirit did work directly in the first century, but not upon the heart of the individual for the purpose of converting them. He sent, for example, in Acts chapter 8, He sent Philip to the Samaritans. He sent Philip to the eunuch. That's the way it worked. He sent Ananias to Saul. He sent Peter to the house of Cornelius to tell him words whereby he and his house can be saved. That's the way it's always worked. Not by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke to Moses and the prophets. And when people listen to Moses and the prophets, they listen to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through them. And the Holy Spirit speaks today through the apostles of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul said those things that he had written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "I write these things unto you so that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So these things were written so that we can believe, so that we can know what God wants us to do. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, of course, God has spoken to us in these last days through Jesus Christ, through His Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, the Apostle Paul says that the things that I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, there the Apostle John is told by the Holy Spirit to write. And he is to write what the Holy Spirit tells him to. Then in verse 7, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Do you get that? The Holy Spirit said, write, John wrote, and when people listen to what John wrote, they listen to the Spirit. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's how we hear the Spirit today. That's how the Spirit communicates to us today. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is powerful, and it is capable of converting men. Those who have honest and good hearts will heed the Word of God. If God's Word doesn't move you to repentance, a miracle will not either. Verse 29, you know, that's what Abraham, or verse 31 actually, that's what Abraham said. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. By the way, one did rise from the dead, Jesus Christ. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. Many other miracles, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His apostles or His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life through His name. It is through the written Word that we can come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if the Word of God will not move us, then we will not be moved. In John 11, verses 43 through 53, you know what? In chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, the scribes and the Pharisees, they saw the miracles themselves. They saw people being raised from the dead. In fact, Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you know what they did? They rejected, and they saw all the people flocking to Jesus, believing in Him, following Him. They got jealous. And that's when they devised the plan to have Him put to death. So don't tell me that if a man was raised from the dead, that everybody would say, oh, He is the Messiah. It just doesn't work that way. If God's Word doesn't move you to repentance, a miracle won't either. God's Word is fully equipped to carry out its mission. It will not return to the Lord void. It will accomplish its work. I believe that because the Bible says it. Now, there are some other things, you know, from our standpoint. We need to recognize, and let's review and let's make some application and talk about some of these things one more time. Number one, we will be conscious after death. There is no question about that. We will be conscious after death. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul there says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's far better to pass away, to go into the next world, and to be with Christ. He knew where he was going, and he knew that it was going to be a better place than where he was. We will be conscious after death. There will be no second chance after death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We must hear and obey Jesus Christ or be lost for all eternity. There are many passages we could point out that teaches this truth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 talks about the fact that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer there says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto whom? All them that obey Him. Now friend, if you are not saved, what are you? You're lost. And if you're lost, you're not saved. Friend, there are only two alternatives here. You are saved, you are in heaven in the future. You will, if you die, of course you will lift up your eyes in paradise. If you're saved. If you're lost, you will lift up your eyes in Tartarus. And await the judgment, the sentencing, for your eternal reward or punishment, whichever the case may be. We must hear and obey Jesus Christ or be lost for all eternity. we must love and care for our fellow man. Now, we must seek spiritual things instead of physical things. I'm afraid that too many times we find ourselves consumed by material and physical matters, and we have those things consuming our minds, our thoughts, our activities, and we are, to our shame, neglecting the things of God. And we need to think seriously about that. If I am lost, whose fault will it be? The rich man, friend, was not lost because God, before the foundation of the world, predetermined that he would be lost and there was nothing he could do about it. That, friend, I tell you right now, that doctrine is of the devil. The rich man was lost because he did not choose to follow the Lord. That's why he was lost. He was lost because he did not hear Moses and the prophets. That's why he was lost. Friend, I'll tell you something. We are lost if we are. We're lost because of sin. Sin that we have committed. And because of the sin that we have committed, we stand as enemies before God. Separated from Him. It is because of sin that we have committed. It is because we are in the sin. But I'll tell you what. You know, it's kind of like a man out in the ocean. And I've used this illustration before. It's like a man out in the ocean. Let me tell you something. That fella is going to drown if he's out in the middle of the ocean without a life preserver, without anything to hold on to. He can't swim forever. He's not going to be able to swim to the shore. He's going to drown. He's going to drown because he's in the ocean. And we're going to be lost because we're in sin. I tell you what, though, God has given us or sent us a life preserver. He has sent a rescue ship. And that rescue ship, in the presence of Jesus Christ and the church, Jesus Christ is here to save us. The question is, will we grab it? Will we take advantage of it? If I am lost, it's going to be my fault for not accepting the salvation that God has offered. By His grace, His love, and His mercy, He has extended it to each and every person. That is a lie. Titus 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If I am lost, whose fault is it? I want to tell you right now, it's not God's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. He died for you. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. He revealed the truth, the whole truth. It's not the apostles' fault. They taught it. They had it recorded, and most all of them died because of that faith that they held to. It's not their fault. They gave their lives to reveal it to us. Whose fault will it be? Jesus and the Holy Spirit says, come. All of you who desire life, come. You know what? The gracious invitation that is given to us today, for us to reject it, not only is it foolish, it's just downright dumb. Doesn't make any sense. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. Come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Who doesn't want the life that is offered in Jesus Christ? Who doesn't want it? The problem is, people may say they want it, but they don't do what it takes to get it. If I am lost, friend, it will be my fault. It won't be the Lord's fault. This text, even if you want to make the argument, it's a parable and it teaches some spiritual truth. There are those who say that it has reference to the children of Israel and how they need to accept the Gentiles and all of that kind of stuff. You know what? Even if you want to make some spiritual application of it, it still teaches the truth in what it says. You can't get around that. The validity of the narrative, I think, is... you can't argue against it, friend. It's too obvious and too clear. And the observations from the text. When you think about the rich man lifting up his eyes in torment, friend, if you don't obey the Lord and follow Him, you will be right where he was. Let's don't make that mistake. Let's do what we can to serve the Lord. Let us hear Jesus and the apostles and serve Him. Are you ready for your existence after death? You will continue to exist. You will know where you are, and you will have remembrance of where you came from, and you will understand full well what's lying ahead of you. When you lift up your eyes after death, what are you going to experience? Think about that. If the Lord came right now, if the Lord came tonight, and you lifted up your eyes after death, where would you lift them up? Torment or paradise? Today is the day of salvation. If you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not now? Why not come to Him tonight? Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism by faithful remission of your sins. You'll have the hope of eternal life. Then continue to hear Jesus and His apostles, follow Him, and you'll have a home with Him for all eternity. But if you don't, Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23, you know what Jesus said there, don't you? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, and done many wonderful works? And then Jesus will profess to those individuals, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness, for I never knew you. Heard a fellow this morning as he was talking about that text. He said, all of your good works, friend, all of your obedience to Christ won't do anything to help you get to heaven. Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that people will not get into heaven because they refuse to obey Him. Now, it's not our works only. And you may claim all these wonderful works that you've done, but your works will not save you in and of themselves. It must be through faith. But you will not be saved if you do not obey Jesus Christ. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, that is lawlessness. You have not obeyed my law. I never knew you. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian. Are you serving the Lord? If there's anything that we can do to help you in your service and your rendering obedience to His will, won't you come? Together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.